Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. On this Mother's Day, we come to a man himself who was in labor, Paul of Tarsus, the apostle. A different kind of labor than that which is physical, and maybe in some degree, maybe even more painful, and deeper than even a mother in the pains of childbirth might even know. It is the spiritual concern of a pastor because, as we sang, Jesus is my hope and trust. And he is concerned that these whom he has birthed by his ministry are leaving that confession. Leaving the confession that Jesus is my hope and trust. And so, as an earnest mother, as it were, of souls, who has gone through the pangs of seeing regeneration and confession and change of life, and finding himself now going into the pains again because of their strain, he pours out his heart. Let us pray, and then we'll read the outpourings of the heart of the apostle in verses 12 through 20 of Galatians chapter 4. O our Father, we come, and we would desire by your grace that we would be able always to confess in truth and with the underlying reality in our own lives that Jesus solely, Jesus only, Jesus wholly is our hope and trust, and nothing and no one else. Oh God, may it always mark us. And that the very spiritual pangs that the apostle himself felt for a people, as it were, birthed under his own ministry, Lord, would not have to be felt here in this place. Oh, Father, I pray that you would use your truth again out of the book of Galatians to seal our own hearts upon Christ and upon Christ alone. We pray that you, who are so gracious, you who give good gifts, even better gifts than we can give to our own children, would give to us the influence, the rich influence of the Holy Spirit now in the speaker and in the hearers. For Father, we need your grace. We cry, Abba, Father, help us. In Jesus' matchless name we pray, who is our hope and trust. Amen. I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also as you. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul's concern for these believers at Galatia erupts, as it were, just surfaces very transparently in verses 12 through 20. His concern is a very striking one here. He has spoken even of his fear at the very end of verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored for you in vain, that the very things that I taught you about a wholehearted soul leaning on Jesus Christ for acceptance and favor with God, for the reception of all of the blessings of the Spirit and eternal life, and all that God will give is mediated through and through Christ alone, that you yourselves are straying from that. And I fear for you. But he moves forward. And now it is not theological argument that he will use, even though he has used it really through most of this book. Now it is just simply personal, pastoral, passionate concern. It is just really the overflowing of a pastoral heart who loves them much now that speaks. Certainly the proclamation of truth that he has given before came out of that same loving heart. But now in a certain sense, theology just kind of takes a background for a moment. And Paul pulls out every one of the emotional stops of his soul, as it were. And if Paul pulls back the emotional stops, then you know that it is full bore. His heart was large. And this concern is grounded in the spiritual danger that he perceives they are in. And this very wording here flows out of the great spiritual affection that he has for them. They're being encouraged. They're being taught by certain ones to go beyond faith in Jesus Christ to submitting themselves to the Mosaic law. They're being encouraged to go beyond Christ. Christ is not enough for acceptance and favor and blessing eternal with God. There needs to be something more, circumcision and submission to the ordinance and ceremonies and laws of Moses. And as far as Paul is concerned, as he has said in verses 8 through 11, this is to go back in a certain sense to the same kind of bondage you were in your paganism. You're not advancing at all, you're going back into the elementals, as it were. And so Paul leaves behind the theological argument, and now this is really just passionate pastoral pleading. This is what we see here. What would you do? Maybe we can get some sense of it. And I think many of you might understand this of a parent with his child. One that they have nurtured and indeed brought forth in the world. Think of that mother who went through the pains of childbirth, the season of pregnancy, and then even the pains and the sacrifices of raising that little one, teaching that little one, nurturing that little one, seeking to bring them godly principle, and then to begin to see as that little one gets older, they begin to stray, to begin to see other influences come into that little one's life, beginning to draw them off and pull them away to the things that have most essential and plain. And you would know the heart of a mother there. The heart of the mother would be full of anxiety, full of care, full of very great concern. And now how in the world can that mother seek to reclaim and bring back that child, get again the affections that she once had with that child, that with those affections that child might listen to her and just come out of it and away from the wrong influences into the proper and godly and sweet influence that she has for them. You mothers would understand that. You fathers would understand that. And this is what the pastor himself is going through with his own spiritual children at Galatia. He is seeing them being led now astray by false teachers. So what would you do? You would do everything that you could. That's what you would do. And that is what Paul does here in verses 12 through 20. He will do everything he can. He has set the truth before them. And now having done that, he just does everything that you would do. He pleads with them. He makes an appeal to them. That's what we see in the beginning of verse 12. Then what does he do? He brings a precious reminder of the relationship that they had. Don't you remember how it was between us at first? That's what he does in verses 12 through 14. And then maybe what you might do is bring some poignant questions. Do you realize what's happening? Do you see where you have gone? And that is what he does in verses 15 and 16. And then what you will do is if you are that godly concerned parent, you will begin to warn them of those improper and ungodly influences. You will give them practical warning. Do you know what they're doing? Do you know why they seek you? Do you know where this will lead you? And that is what Paul does in 17 and 18. And then finally, when you've just poured it all out, then all you do is pour out what is left. You just set out the parental soul bearing. You just let them know what is in your heart, what you are feeling. You do not just hide it under some kind of trance, under some kind of stoic steeledness, but you just lay bare your heart. This is the heart of the apostle. This is pastoral pain here that we find in verses 19 through 20. We just see him doing everything he can to reclaim. Dear saints, this is a good example and a good model for us, for one another. We will bear nothing. We will set forth the truth and we will go with our whole souls and our whole hearts on behalf of one another that we ourselves will not stray. We will care for one another. And this, in a certain sense, we see Paul setting forth not simply a ministerial pattern, but also a universal pattern for God's people. What would you do? How would you do it? Well, that's the way I want to take it up, and I will sit it. I hope I make the outline plain enough for you, because really all we're doing is now exegeting the emotions of a broken-hearted pastor. It's easier to exegete and open up and follow a nice chronological pattern, the arguments of this great rabbi, but now we're going to have to simply just watch his heart and read it, because he wants to make it plain to them for the sake of their souls. He is not just simply in a pity puddle, why don't you love me? But he realizes the problem is because they don't love him, they also are departing from the truth which he loves and the Christ whom he loves. In other words, their soul salvation is wrapped up in their love to him, because he's the messenger of the truth that brings them life. So let us look at this, and we'll open it up first of all. And again, here's the first means of a tender love. What do you do? Oftentimes a tender love will make a personal appeal. A tender love will make a personal appeal. That's what he does in the very first part of 12. And let me just put it this way, if I could, just so you'll know it offhand in case you just fall asleep as I'm trying to open it up. What is that appeal, that personal appeal? It's this: be like me in a soul reliance on Jesus Christ. Be like me as I lean alone on Christ alone for the favor of God. That's it. I've nubbed and tagged it. Now be patient with me as I explain that. I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also as you. I plead with you, I beseech with you. He doesn't appeal to them now as the apostle. He appeals to them not from an air of superiority. He appeals to them as a kinsman in the faith. Brethren! He doesn't stand over them. He now comes out of their midst, as it were, with this affectionate appeal. I beg of you, I entreat you, I plead, I beseech you. This is what love will do. Love will not just simply give orders and commands, but here, love will plead. He doesn't regard them with any kind of inferiority, but notice, even though he has no air of superiority, he says something that might sound like it. Be as I am. Every time you hear that in Paul, especially in the New Testament, what comes to our minds? We often think of the wording of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be as I am, be imitators of me as I imitate who? Christ. In other words, he did always set himself up, not in a superiority of himself, but in terms as he was a follower of Christ and in terms of his manner of life. Follow me as I follow Christ. But will you notice here? He doesn't say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says, be as I am like who? You! Like you! Not like Christ. It isn't Christ-likeness here that he's actually commending them to or appealing to them for. Be like me, for I am like you. He doesn't say become as I was. What was he? A Jewish rabbi going full bore after Moses and his law and full bore against Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, be as I was. Don't be as I was, leaning on racial privilege, ethnic identity, and some kind of a background of the oracles of God. Don't be as me, just standing on some kind of pedestal and resting on it. He says, be like me, for I became like you, without privilege, without pedigree, without any standing or status before the living God. Be as me as I became like you, just simply a Gentile sinner without any hope of righteousness, any hope of favor, but solely alone in the God-given Christ. That is where I'm asking you to be. Be like me as I became like you. Those who had nothing to lean on, who had no law that you came under, be as I became as you, just those who could simply cleave to Christ and to Christ alone. Be as I am now, not under bondage to the law, but in a living relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. He doesn't want them to become like they were in their paganism. He wants them to become like he became in their belief, just simply leaning on Christ and not looking to the law. We find that, for example, in Acts chapter 15, in a very interesting context that I think occurred later than the book of Galatians. But there is that, you know, there is that controversy. Indeed, Judaizers had come in saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They came teaching according to Acts 15:5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And it was Peter himself who stood up in the midst of that confused congregation of Jews and said this, Listen, Paul, Peter said, brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, brothers, Jewish brothers, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, that is the Gentiles, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And then he says a most amazing thing, but we believe. Peter says, we Jews believe that we are saved. We Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. In other words, it isn't that a Gentile has to become like a Jew, but the Jew and Gentile are saved in all the same way, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. And this is what Paul is his appeal to them for. Don't look to me as a pattern of walking, as it were, following Christ and then leaning on the law, because that is not my pattern. I came out of Judaism. I came out from under that bondage and those elementary principles. I came into the full glory and light and liberty of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be as I have become, a glad sinner rejoicing in God's great grace. In other words, that's the plea. Be Christ trusters, and Christ trusters alone. Become as I am, he says, basically Christ confident, Christ centered, Christ captivated, Christ confident. Christ is all sufficient and wholly sufficient for everything that we need for acceptance with God. That's what he's at. Calling for. Shed all reliance on self. Shed all reliance on law keeping and observance. Shed all reliance on any kind of religious duty and operation in terms of favor and acceptance with God. Be as I am, because I became as you in your faith. I became a believer in Christ alone. Well, that's the first thing you do. You make a plea. And you make it very plain, and you make it very simple, and you make it very clear. And that is what he's done. But notice, you just can't stay with that. Because his concern is that's what he's told them before. So what he has to do in order to, in a seek to motivate them to take and accept his appeal, he realizes that in some way there must be some kind of disaffection, some kind of turning. Others are courting them and leading them astray. And so now what he does is he brings a precious reminder to them. A precious reminder of a previous relationship and regard that they had for him, because he understands, he wants them to have a regard for what he says, that they will take that simple appeal and they'll run with it. So notice the precious reminder that he gives in the last part of verse 12 through 14. You've done me no wrong. How gracious. How gracious. What could he have said? You know what? I poured out my soul. I poured out my life. I poured out my days for you day after day after day. You remember my work, my labor, my teaching you the truth, my denying myself. He could have just begun to talked about all of his labors and how they and themselves are now responding to that love given. But he doesn't even do that. He says, you have not done me any wrong. You have done me no wrong. And then he begins to open it up. You've not injured me. You've not acted unjustly and fairly. And in a certain sense, I think what he's beginning to do is appeal to them kind of in an implicit way. You know, you've been fair with me. You realize your relationship before. Continue that. Don't do me an injury now and not listen to me. But notice how he describes it. I mean, this sometimes this is a good thing to do. Remember how it was? Remember how it was between us? Remember the relationship that we enjoyed at one time? Remember what it was like? And this is what he does. Remember how it was between us? Remember how you regarded me? Remember how you received me and the message that I brought? And notice, this is very incredible text here. Paul made no triumphal entry into Galatia. He didn't come walking in on a white horse with biceps bulging and hair glistening or anything else. In fact, it appears, according to his wording, that it was not even his original plan either to go there or stay there very long. Notice the wording of the text. He says, "You know," in other words, reminding them, "that it was because of a bodily illness or a weakness of the flesh that I preached the gospel to you the first time. It was because of sickness that I preached." It's not out of sickness that he preached, though he did. He says, really, the reason I was among you, actually, was because of some physical infirmity. Obviously, we think that maybe Galatia did not enter into the travel plans, but sickness and illness brought him there. Maybe he was just intending to just make a brief stop and pass through, and sickness maybe kept him there. In other words, you weren't even a part of my plans, but I was sick. There was some kind of physical infirmity, and it was because of that physical infirmity that I was there. And while I was there, in the midst of that physical infirmity, I took the opportunity to present the gospel to you out of my sick bed or affliction. That's pretty amazing. I mean, it's not, he didn't come in on a white horse. He came in, if I might say so, on a stretcher. On a cot, he came in, brought in by an ambulance. Some paramedic brought him into Galatia. And he didn't enter the Hilton, but he entered some hospital someplace where people took care of him. And it wasn't necessarily that he was very impressive. In fact, we can read in other places in 2 Corinthians, his own enemies said to him, and we don't know, maybe there's some degree of truth about it, but they say his stature is not very impressive, and neither is his speech. He must not have been something very much to look at, nor to listen to. And so you compound that with a hacking and wheezing and limping and crippled and balding and whatever he might be, coming in crippled mass, coming into Galatia. There is nothing impressive about Paul. There was nothing impressive while I was there. And in fact, everything he speaks about might have caused you. It was a trial in your flesh. This is repulsive. I mean, there was something evidently about his condition that he can refer to it in verse 14 as a trial to you, a temptation to you. Something that was obvious about even that very weakness that could have caused people maybe just to shrink away, or naturally it could have caused that. And in that kind of culture, not only that, the fact of his physical sickness might have brought some kind of either deformity or something that would have just been naturally and physically repulsive. But there was also the problem that in that spiritual and religious culture, anybody who was sick was often considered to be demon-possessed or under divine curse. In other words, you are telling me about life? You are telling me about liberty and freedom in the gospel? You are telling me about a triumphant Savior, and here you are carried in, and I can't even bear to look at you? Boy. I mean, everything would have worked against it. This was no spectacular specimen. And of course, most of you know that pages upon pages are shed. What was Paul's physical weakness? Well, you know, I personally don't even care. Even though everybody wants to spend it, well, I think it was malaria, I think it was epilepsy, I think it was ophthalmia, bad eyesight, I think it was this. Listen, the reality is nobody in this creation knows what it was, except for the Galatians, because they saw it. We don't know. That's not the point. The point isn't to nail it down. And people who get all excited about those things, well, you go get excited with somebody else, because I'm not going to talk with you about it. It's crazy. That isn't the issue. It was indeed the way that he came and how he came and how easy and natural it would have been for this people to recoil and reject him and his message. It would have been natural just to give him no hearing. But look what they did. Look what they did. He says, you did not despise me. Literally, you did not hold your nose. And you did not loathe me. Literally, you did not puke me out. You didn't spit me out. You didn't despise me. You didn't go, oh, bleh. That you could have done that. That was natural. But he says, instead, you didn't reject the earthen package which the heavenly treasure came with, the heavenly message. He says, you received me. You welcomed me. And the word denotes eager, enthusiastic reception. And he even describes it not only in terms of the very verb that he uses, but the very analogies that he uses. You received me as an angel from heaven. You receive me as a divinely holy sent messenger from God. If God could send an angel to you, I was the angel. Isn't that amazing? Do you remember, he says, that's what you thought of me when I first came to you with this gospel of simplicity and purity to devotion to Christ. You looked at this package that was not much. You considered how I got here, which was not very high and proper. But you received me as an angel from heaven. This crippled, weakened mass of manhood. Not only as an angel, but you received me as Christ himself. High commendation. You've done me no wrong, he says. Do you remember that, he says? Do you remember what you once thought of me and my message? Even when others would just naturally say, there is nothing to think of that man at all. They realized he came on God's behalf. How eager they were, he says. How eager you were to listen to me. How eager you were to heed what I said. How eager you were to embrace me. How eager you were to take the truth that I brought, that simple truth, and embrace it and me. Why is he engaging in this holy nostalgia? Is it just a blast of the past? Just because he's kind of in a sentimental pity puddle? It's this, that he knows their own spiritual welfare. Their reception of the truth that he brings is tied to the affection that they bear with him. This is an important principle. It's a simple principle of ministry. He understands that mutual affection and regard between a minister and his people is essential for their spiritual benefit. He realizes that if a minister himself senses that a people are disaffected and in a certain sense unloving toward him, that will hinder not only his promotion of the truth, but their reception of it. He wants them to love him and remember their love, not for his sake, but for truth's sake. And that is why he's so concerned. For truth's sake, you loved me when I was like that. You loved me notwithstanding how I came and how I brought it. Happy, says John Brown of Edinburgh, happy is that Christian society. He's thinking of the church, that community of saints. How happy is that society when the minister loves his people and the people love their minister for the truth's sake. And when they manifest their mutual affection, not by just warm professions, but by his honestly and affectionately performing every pastoral duty, and by their walking in the truth, blameless. How happy is that congregation? That is where Paul is going. Do you remember how it was with us? Well, now notice, he still goes on. Now what he hath, sometimes love has to press a wake-up button. Love can appeal. Love can plead. Love can bring reminder, as it will at times. And love sometimes just basically has to press the button. What in the world has happened? The honeymoon is over. The honeymoon is over. There's been an alienation of affections. And these two questions that he asked, the first question in verse 15 and the next question in verse 16, just punctuate the present reality. You loved me. You loved the truth. You received it readily when I first brought it to you. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? Where did the happiness go? That's literally what it is. Where did your happiness go? Your happiness, what do you mean? Your happiness over the fact that you perceived that in your midst was a God-sent messenger with God-sent truth, giving you the God-sent simplicity of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. You congratulated yourselves. You felt yourselves blessed and happy for the sake of a messenger who would bring such truth for you. Where did that fly out the window? Why all of a sudden is there no blessing in it? Why is there no amazing in it? Why is there no wonderful grace in it? What has happened to you? That's what he is saying. You counted yourselves happy and blessed because of our presence in ministry. You consider yourselves divinely visited. You rejoiced in the truth that brought you out of your elemental paganism and brought you into rich relationship as the sons and daughters of God. What in the world has happened to your love and esteem and joy in that? In fact, he says, I'll tell you how much you thought about it. Notice, I bear you witness. You stick me on the stand and make me raise my hand and put my hand on a Bible. I'll tell you the sense of blessing you had. You would have dug out your eyeballs for me. Some ministries people won't even lift a finger. These people would give their most precious organs. It's probably proverbial. It's probably just a proverbial thing. We would say he would be willing to give the shirt off his own back, right? And basically he just says, you guys would not have withheld even the most precious organs of sight you had. You would have done, there was nothing that you would not have done for me. Out of the sense of blessing that you had when I brought you that truth, and the simplicity of it is in Christ. Nothing you would not have done. You would have given your whole self anything I would have asked, anything I would have needed, anything I would have wanted for the sake of the blessedness you had as the receivers of the truth of Jesus Christ. You would have poured yourselves out personally for me. Where did that go? That's what he says. Is one of those things that's unfortunately a sad but all too common experience of pastoral ministry. I don't say it out of a sense of pity. I just say it as a matter of simple recognition. Where did it go? Where did it go? Ministries that at one time people come under. I mean, I've got letters in my file of people who had whole kinds of praises, high praises for the ministry that they were receiving, and then walked away, saying the very opposite things that they said in the letter. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. And here it's happening again. It happened with the apostle. What happened? At one time I was hearing the praises, I was hearing the gladness, I was seeing the movement, I was seeing the grace being manifested, I was seeing the movement of soul, the joy of spirit, and the reception of ministry, and all of a sudden it begins to grow dull, it begins to grow hard, and all of a sudden what has happened? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Look where he goes. Have I become your enemy? Has it come to this? Has it come to this that now no longer as an angel or as a minister of Christ, you see me as one who has sensed as a burden, as an interloper, an intruder, one who is seeking to bring you down rather than build you up? Because I have told you the truth, is it the truth that is coming between us? That's what he says. He wants them to see what is happening. How does this taken place? Here's what he's saying. I haven't changed. The ministry hasn't changed. You have changed. I have been committed to telling you the truth. I have not compromised the truth. I have poured out consistency, consistently and persevering the truth. I have not changed. The ministry has not changed. What is happening to you? What is happening to you? This is the pain of that apostolic ministry. He hasn't rounded it off. He began by telling them the truth. He continued by telling them the truth. And now he writes them a letter and continues to tell them the truth as they continue to walk away. And he says, it's strange. It's strange that you would cease to love me for the very reason why you began to love me in the first place. I told you the truth. That's what's happening. There's going to come a time, Paul had to warn his own protege, Timothy, when they will not listen to you. But seeking to have their ears tickled, they will go after strange doctrines. They'll weary of the truth. And when they weary of the truth, they weary of the bringer of the truth. Paul is trying to wake them up. Paul is trying to wake them up. Let me tell you this, dear people, that ministerial love finds its highest expression in telling people the truth. Ministerial love finds its highest expression in the labors that is spent to tell people the truth, and in the perseverance to keep telling you the truth. If you walk away, what has happened to you? What has happened to you? This is the issue. Pastors do not live, and again, this is Paul. He didn't desire their enmity. He doesn't live for popularity, and he doesn't die if he is unregarded. That's not the issue. He doesn't rise or fall, as it were. He doesn't shape his message or determine his message by the gladness of the people or by their grudges against him. He is constrained to preach according to personal conscience with regard to the calling of ministry and with regard to a sense of divine accounting before God himself. It's not the eye of men that he has in his mind as he preaches. He's not indifferent to men, but he is not determined by the affections of men with regard to the preaching of the Word of God. What has happened to you? What has happened to you? See, he's not saying again, in a sense, trying to drive them away, but he's trying to bring them, as it were, to their spiritual senses. And so he goes in the next place to a practical warning. I mean, you will do everything you can to recover and reclaim. You will do everything you can, and he is as gracious as he can. And now he, in a very incredibly gracious way, he brings a practical warning in verses 17 and 18. Those who seek you want to shut you out from me and from Christ. He goes to the perceived source of this disaffection. I mean, the honeymoon is over. We talk about those things in ministry, again, at ministers' conferences, the honeymoons that pastors enjoy. And then it begins, the honeymoon is over and the hard work begins. And not a hard work necessarily, and I'm not saying it's been a hard work. Boy. That I go to ministerial conferences and complain about Faith Community Church. I will tell you, I do not. I feel embarrassed to have to boast about you because everybody else has difficulties, and God in his kindness has given a people whose hearts are large and receptive to the truth. I never complain about this congregation. But I boast. But here, he is concerned for them. And you would always be concerned. One who loves also will also warn. And love always involves warning. And he's basically this. Don't be suckers to every spiritual suitor. Don't be suckers to every spiritual suitor. Notice, he says they seek you earnestly. I mean, they love us, they're interested in us, they spend time with us, they fawn over us, they flatter us. They seem to be so interested in us, and they seem to be so nice. They seem to be so sincere. They seem to be so earnest. Well, wolves are scary. So wolves aren't going to go look like wolves. Wolves like to put on sheep's clothing. Then they go, meh, meh, come, meh. They're going to be nice. They're going to be friendly. They're going to be fawning over you. They're going to be very interested. Error never presents itself obnoxiously or offensively. I mean, where do we get that idea? G. Gresham Machen himself, a godly man himself, was deceived for a while with regard to a man named Hermann. Wilfred Hermann, a teacher in Germany, a liberal theologian in Germany. In his early years visiting over there in Germany, he wrote back to his brother that Mr. Hermann, he says, has such Christian spirit about him. He holds to none of the Christian principles and truths that I hold to, but he seems, as it were, a Christian man. Hermann himself became the teacher of the two great false teachers, in a certain sense, Bultmann and Barth of the 20th century. Bultmann more than Barth. But basically, he seemed so nice, he seemed so Christian, and yet there was no holding of Christian truth. If G. Gresham Machen can be deceived, so can us, common believers. Machen did come to his senses and acknowledge Hermann was out to lunch. But look, he says, they seek you. But he says, notice here, they don't seek you in the right way. It's flawed. It's faulty. It's not commendable. He will say, look, it's good for you to be sought. You know, oh, Paul, the reason you don't like those guys coming after us is because you just want us for yourself. That's not it. Paul says, notice in verse 18, it's always good to be eagerly sought. I'm glad when people seek you. I'm not seeking a monopoly of your souls. I'm not seeking for a Pauline groupies. I'm not interested in the personality cult. I'm not just looking for people to be devoted to me. I'm glad when people seek you earnestly when I'm not there. I want you to be sought earnestly. But what I want you to be is sought earnestly, commendably, honorably. These aren't about that at all. Their method and aim is all wrong. Notice they desire to shut you out. They desire to isolate you. And he really doesn't even tell us, well, shut you out from what? Isolate you from whom? And it's just simply broad. It's very broad. And basically, we can just simply say it this way. They want to shut you out and isolate you from every influence but their own. But what does that mean? If it's their influence, then it means it's not Paul's. It's not the influence of the godly in the congregation. And if it's not under the influence of the godly teaching of Paul, then it's also leading away from Christ and the gospel. These are sheep stealers of the worst kind. They're not only stealing sheep from Paul, but they're stealing sheep from the great shepherd of the sheep. And now, when you steal sheep from the shepherd, that's not called sheep stealing, that's called sheep butchering. Because it's spiritual life that is at stake. They want to shut you out. Well, what is wrong with that? Well, the problem is they want you just simply for themselves. That's all it is, see? They want to shut you out so that you may seek Christ. No, them. Their teaching. Their influence. That there would be no other influence in your life but that of the false teachers. And that is the warning that he gives. They are the worst kind. Get away from them. They're more like politicians than pastors. The sneaky, glad-handing, smiling, promising, be my follower for my sake. That's it. That's not pastoral ministry. That's political ministry. And that is what they do. And Paul says, listen, I'm jealous for you. But I'm not jealous just simply to have you for myself. I'm jealous for your souls. Love will warn of danger. And when appropriate, it'll expose the dangerous. Well, finally, Paul, haven't you said enough? Stop it. No, you can't stop it. You can't stop when your heart is full. You can't stop when you see the children of God, as it were, straying. You can't stop. And so now, in a sense, almost in an embarrassing transparency, and with the most incredible use of metaphor, he begins to speak to them. This is a parental soul bearing. I'm in agony about you. Don't you understand why these words are coming and out of the heart out of which they come? My children, and sometimes at all that you can do, sometimes you've poured out all the arguments, you've made all the pleas, you've given all the reminders, you've pounded the questions, you've exposed the dangers, and the only thing that is left is to simply, here's my heart for you. Children, do you remember? I'm your spiritual father. That's what he's saying here. Listen, you came to birth under my ministry. In other words, it's not just simply just saying, well, I'm your spiritual superior here, but he's basically saying, listen, I have a sense of responsibility and care and love for you. You're my children. Do you expect me to back away from you now? Do you expect me to be indifferent to what's taking place now? My children! I see you as my very own by Christ. Not to lord it over you, but to nurture you, to care for you. Indeed, don't you understand this whole issue? Indeed, he says, and he establishes the parental anguish. He kind of gives them a sense of what it is. I'm in labor. Some of us might sarcastically say, what would you know about labor? And I would say, I don't know. I know that no man really knows what that physical labor is. And indeed, it seems almost to have its own heightened sense in the scriptures of something that's absolutely very unique. And Paul takes that, which is very unique, that is known only by women in a unique way. And he says, in some way, in a sense, I feel as a mother going through the birth pangs again, he says, again. Not a mother, that not like many mothers who themselves will go through the birth pangs once, but as it were, realizing as that little one came out of the womb in the throes of that, again he's feeling the very same turmoil and pain and anguish that he felt at the first, with their straying away. I'm in pain again as a mom, a mother. I mean, an incredible analogy. He went through personal travail in their conversion, and now their apparent defection is bringing those birth pangs again upon him. Those intense, sharp, contracting, cramping concerns for God's people. You don't know what it's like, he's saying, really. Maybe some would just come to their senses, man, what is going on with you? Notice how long he's going to be cramping in his soul, how long his own thoughts are going to be contracted and just kicking him in the spiritual sides, how long it's going to be that he's going to feel it. He says, I'm going to feel it until Christ is formed in you. I'm going to feel it until, and he begins to use another incredible analogy, until Christ, as it were, is incarnated in your own lives, until there is a Christmas in your own spiritual wombs, until Christ himself comes out of you, until Christ comes out of you in his very image and in his words and in his thoughts, until you become those animated images of Christ, I'll be in birth pangs. That is where he's going. I mean, it's another amazing picture. You're suffering a spiritual miscarriage, and I'm in pains until you have the full birth of Christ in you. I mean, this is what he's concerned about. Well, Pastor, what is your primary concern in ministry? Well, you know, I would really like church growth. I think that would be wonderful if the pews were filled. Oh, no, I would like an extensive book ministry. No, really, I would like a study Bible. No, maybe not. You know what? I would really like to entertain the goats, Spurgeon said. No, you know, really, I just want to be popular. I just want to be liked. That's what I would really like. Boy, I would really like a new facility. Nah, that's all right. But what's Paul say? Paul says, I have no comfort. I have no joy. I have no relief. I have no peace of heart. I have not realized the aim for which I myself am existing until they have their own personal spiritual transformation into Christ. I cannot live. I cannot be comfortable until Christ is formed in every one of my people. That's the parental aim. Christ in the people. Not Christ contemplated, not Christ speculated about, not Christ just simply confessed and professed, but Christ in them. His light is the light of their minds. His love as the love of their hearts. His law as the law of their conscience. His spirit as the formative impulse and power of their souls. His spirit filling and assimilating their entire inward nature, that his image comes out in visible and glorious symmetry as walking visible images of the incarnate Son of God. He says, I have no rest and I cannot be content unless that is it. That is what we have on the very front of the church, Colossians 1:28. We are admonishing every man, we are teaching every man that we may present every man converted. No. That we may present every man complete in Christ. We don't simply look for conversions. We look to the completion and the conformity in every soul to Jesus Christ. Christ's likeness is what is the aim of pastoral ministry. If ministers wish to do any good, said Calvin, let them labor to form Christ in their hearers. And notice this. You know, it's really something to be in childbirth, isn't it? To bear the pangs of birth. But here's another unusual figure. I'm doing it away from you. I don't even get to hold the fruit. I don't even get to be with that which is in with I am travail. I'm away from you and in travail. I am just simply understanding from correspondence that my own spiritual children are being distorted and pulled away, and that there's becoming a spiritual, as it were, miscarriage of their own souls. And this is why I write. This is why my heart is poured out. This is why I've spent verse after verse telling you the truth and setting out redemptive history and plan and purpose and setting forth to you the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Christ will never be conformed in you if you go beyond Him and looking to something else. I want to be with you. I want to change my tone. I want to be able to speak with you not about these things and not in this way. Oh, I'd love to be cordial. I'd love it to be a glad, warm letter. I would like, in a certain sense, not to have to say, "You foolish Galatians." I would love to have to say, "I don't fear for you." I would love to say, "Where is the blessing that you had?" I would love to be able to say, "Why have I become your enemies?" I would love to change it all. But the situation does not warrant it, and I don't know what else to do. I'm at wit's end. That's what he said. I'm perplexed about you. What can I do? I'm at a loss. Oh, that's it. You're going to throw up your hands, huh? No. What does he do in the very next verse? He gets right back to the theological argument. I don't know what to do, but this is what I will do. I'm going to tell you more of the truth. Amen. I'm going to keep telling you the truth. You have heard my heart. It's been laid out. It's been poured out for you. And it's not a heart that does not have any regard for you. I love you, but I don't know what to do. Richard Baxter, in his classic work, The Reformed Pastor, wrote words that really sum up, maybe as it were, the heart of Paul here. He says this: the whole of our ministry, he's writing to pastors, or really any of those who minister. So that would be Sunday school teachers, that would be nursery workers, that would be moms and dads, that would be teachers, that would be anybody that has an influence in the life of somebody else, in a sense. The whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them. And that what does them good does us good, and nothing troubles us more than their hurt. May God grant ministers of the gospel, pressed and possessed with the passion and perseverance of Paul, ministers whose own affections will not turn, but will lovingly stand the ground, weeping, pleading, praying, and preaching till Christ be found in every one of the souls of those under their charge. May Christ be formed in you. That's the aim. And may you, here's what I plead with you. This is the simple plea. Lean on Him alone. Always Him alone. Be seeking Him in conformity to Him. Let us pray. Oh, our Father. Father, maybe it is hard for us to sense in some measure the passion of this man for your flock. But God, grant that we would all have a passion for one another as He had for your people. God, you grant that we would all have a passion for the truth as He had a passion for that truth. But Lord, above it all, may it be that His love for Christ and His seeking Christ and His sole reliance upon Christ, oh God, would that be what marks us? A Christ confident, Christ captivated, Christ controlled, Christ centered people. Oh God, give us grace. Father, I thank You for the relationship that we have had as a people. And Lord God, I thank You that it continues. I am grateful, Lord God, that the strained and pained and anguished cries of Paul to that congregation there at Galatia has not had to be sounded here. Well, Father, I am grateful that You have held us in a holy bond and affection toward one another. Oh, Father, we pray that we would never take it for granted that You would continue that. But Father, let it be that we would be lovers of Christ and lovers of the truth above all things, and therefore faithful ministers to one another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.